Welcome to Bayside. Glad you're with us. It's a great day to have the Ninans visit their table later on. For those of you who this applies to, happy Father's Day. It's a good day for fathers, and I hope you enjoy your day. Hope you get a little bit spoiled and have some relaxing time. Whatever that means for you, do it. For the rest of us, let's honor our fathers today. Let us, whether that is in our memory, if our fathers have passed, or if there's anything we can do to honor our fathers today, let's do that. Fathering is not an easy task. It's a big job. It's an important job. And let's honor that today. And however that looks for you, let's do that. And of course, then our minds will always go up to our Heavenly Father and the ultimate perfect picture of what a dad and a father really looks like. We are in a series this morning, and it's actually a series we started last week and we'll be traveling out here the summer with, called A Life of True Worship. And if you were here last week, this is going to, first part's just a couple of minutes of review. If you are not here, we have a little yellow piece of paper inside your bulletin. That's the sermon notes if you want to write some things down. But this first couple of moments is just going to be review. We're looking at what it means to live a life of true worship. And that word worship, boy, that's come to mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And we all probably have our own definition of worship. I kind of came up with one after sort of looking at this thing in a variety of different angles. And this is the definition we're going to be working with during this series. This is what worship is. Worship is elevating something or someone above everything else because of its perceived worth. And so this picture of worship is when we take something in our mind, our heart, and our life, and we push it up or we elevate it to a place that nothing else resides. So the highest place in our mind, in our thoughts, in our heart, and then in our lives, we push this thing up to the highest place, and that is what we worship. Now, we are all worshipers. We are all hardwired to worship. Every person in this room, I believe every person that is alive, is worshiping something or someone. The question is, what are we worshiping? What is our object of highest adoration? That's the question. We talked about worshiping a lot of different types of things. You know, we know that God should be the object of our worship, but oftentimes we push people, human beings, up to that place of highest worship. And sometimes it's our children or our spouses or our fiancés. It's sometimes easier as a fiancé to worship them. But we push these people up to a place in our heart and our life. We can worship money. That's a big one. That's a common one. This adoration of the almighty dollar, or maybe sometimes it's the possessions, the things that we can get because of the money that we have. We can worship our jobs. Boy, for me and a lot of my friends, that's a hard thing. As I've talked to a lot of guys about, what do you worship? It is hard not to find my identity and to push my job up to that place that it just frankly doesn't deserve. But we can do that. We can worship even some weird things. We can worship our dreams or our goals, our plans for the future. We can get so focused. I'm not at this point in my life yet, but sometimes we worship retirement as this holy grail. Boy, once I get there, man, everything's going to be just fine. We can even worship negative things, and this is where it gets a little bizarre. We can worship our fears or our past hurts. We can actually take these anxieties that we have and push them up to the place of highest priority in our life. And if somebody hurt us, or if somebody mistreated us, or we're worried about something, we can actually worship that by this definition. And it's what consumes us, and we kind of identified how can we know? How can we know what we're worshiping? Well, you know, biggest question in my mind is, where does my mind go when it can go anywhere? Where does my mind wander to when it's allowed free rein? Or where do I spend my extra time, if I have some free time, or my extra money, or my extra resources of life? How do I spend those things? Because that is, again, another good determination of maybe what or whom I'm worshiping. And again, we're all worshiping. So let me ask you in that vein, even today, and I had a lot of people reflect this back to me this week, but this question is a good one. What or who am I worshiping today? Let's just be honest. Let's just get real, because the reality is sometimes we are in worship of God and sometimes we're not. That's just real. There are times when other things, and we talked about, it's kind of like a King of the Hill battle, where you remember as a kid playing King of the Hill, and one person is on the top, and other people are trying to struggle and fight to get to the top of the hill, and there's this battle, and I think we're in a worship war for who or what will be at the top of our spiritual worship life and hill of that life. And so what or who are we worshiping? Who is the king of our spiritual hero? There are four, and this is what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. Four contenders, four players on this hill. I mean, we talked about this. The worship war has four things. Number one is a heart that worships God. If we have trusted in Jesus, God has given us his spirit. We have a new heart. And that spirit, that new spirit in us, God's spirit, is always wanting to worship God. Galatians tells us that spirit, that heart, cries out naturally, Abba, Father. There's a part of you, if you've trusted in Jesus, that's craving worship. There's a part of all of us that is. But there's three battlers, three enemies. Let's look at those three. Now, the first enemy is our flesh, which worships itself. Our flesh worships itself. We all have that original sin nature. That's where we're going to go today in depth. Second enemy is this, our enemy. We have a real enemy who seeks his own worship. The devil, our enemy, is real. He is after worship. He will seek our worship whether directly or indirectly, and most often indirectly. 2 weeks, we're going to pull back the curtain on him and talk about how he works. Our third enemy is this on this worship hill, is our world, which worships idols. I heard something this week that said our culture, where we live, is in such worship of idols, we as Christians can miss it. We cannot even realize, because our culture has such a lifting up, a raising. We even have shows called, a show called American what? Idol. Wow, I mean, think about that. We are so immersed in our culture and idol. That's about 3 weeks away. We're going to unwrap what idolatry looks like in our culture. But for today, we're going to look at our flesh that worships itself. You know, these three enemies, our flesh, our enemy, and our world, they are intertwined. They are related. They work together. And in fact, good theology would probably tell us this. Our enemy is our enemy. He's our only real enemy here, but he works through our flesh and he works through our world. But our enemy is enemy. But for the sake of this worship war, we're going to break these three down and look at these three one at a time. I want to just let us know one thing. This war that we are engaged in, this winning this war is not what saves us. This is not necessarily a salvation issue, because our salvation is not about what we do. It's about what Christ did. Amen? Yeah, that's the truth, and that's important for us to know, because this is not a salvation-specific issue. But once we are saved and we trust in Christ and what he did for us, dying on the cross for our sins, it automatically engages us into this worship war. We didn't really have a worship war before we were saved. Before we were saved, we were worshiping something, whatever it was, and there was no battle because our enemy was fine. He had no issues with us worshiping anything else. Once we trust in Jesus, put our faith in him, we are now automatically engaged into this worship war. We're going to talk this morning about that second one, the flesh, which worships itself. But let's open in a little word of prayer, asking God to open our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful. God, we love you. You are truly the only one that deserves our worship. God, we worship many things because of the worth that we place in those objects. But God, other than you, it's only perceived worth. You are the only true worth, the only true object worthy of our worship. I pray this morning, God, that you would show us yourself, show us your heart. Show us, God, how good and glorious and gracious you are. And apart from that, we have nothing good in our lives, God, truly good. So Father, I pray that you would speak to us deep into our hearts and our souls today. Get to that place, God, that only you can get. May these be your words, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get going this morning. Our flesh, which worships itself. What is our flesh? Our flesh is our original sin nature. That original side of us that is just selfish. There's nothing good about our flesh. It's carnal, it's inherently sinful, and it's powerfully prideful. Our flesh wants what our flesh wants. And there is a side of every one of us in this room that is selfish. Now, you spouses know what that side is very clearly. We can understand that if you are, we know what that looks like in someone else. And many times we have trouble identifying how maybe selfish we are. But I'll stand up here even on Father's Day and say I'm a selfish piece of work at times. And we all are. Because our flesh is selfish. I don't need an amen from my wife, by the way, this morning. But our flesh is selfish. And we have to know that there is a part of us, all of us, that will always be driven to get what I want. We can't redeem our flesh. Our flesh can't be made a little bit better. It's unredeemable. It's unsavable. It can't be regenerated. It's just selfish. That's what it is. And we will always battle the flesh until we get to heaven. But until that day, there is a battle that is raging, a worship war, because our flesh wants to worship itself. Our flesh wants to put me on top of that hill. I want to be the object of my own worship. I want to be my own idol, if you will. I want to push myself up in my needs and my desires and my, so that the world is all about, guess who? Me. That's the flesh. Paul talks about this battle in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans 7. It's a pretty popular passage. I think we can all relate to this at one level. Romans 7, we're going to read starting in verse 15. It'll also be up here. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can you relate to that? Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. There's that sin nature. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Paul is saying, this flesh, there's nothing good about it. There's nothing redeeming about it. It's selfish at its core. Nothing good that dwells in me in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. Look at that, but not the ability to carry it out. Can you relate to that? I have the desire to do what is right, but I can't do it 100% of the time. But I can relate to that. I can relate to that. There are so many things that I know I should do. Things in my life, ways I should set up my day, ways I should react to people, ways I should think about people, ways I should forgive, ways I should love, ways I should be engaged in the least of these, ways I should just give more of my money to help people who don't have it, ways I should be less selfish. I know that. I feel that. But boy, sometimes I don't seem to have the ability to carry that out to the fullness. That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Sounds like an enemy on a hill. Look at verse 22. Here's the good part. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He is saying, my heart wants to worship God. That's what he's saying by that. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war, a worship war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is agonizing. Because he just can't 100% of the time do the stuff that he wants to do. He just can't. He's agonizing. I think that's good agony. That's a good, fair, reasonable agony to have. If you don't have that agony, something might be amiss there. Oh, man. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A little picture of grace. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is a great picture of the worship war that we are all engaged in. This passage, it's real, it's raw, it gives us a picture. We can relate to this struggle. I've had many people say, man, I can get, in a lot of parts of the Bible I don't get, but I get that part. I get that struggle. Now, Romans 7 is not an excuse to just throw in the towel and say, there's a battle, so I'll just sin all I want, it's no big deal. Paul sinned, he struggled with it, so therefore that's not what Romans 7 is doing. Romans 7 is an understanding that we will all, until the day we see Jesus face to face, we will all struggle with a selfish desire of the flesh. We'll all do it. That's what it's doing. So as we think about the flesh and this battle, Galatians 5 has a picture for us of what the natural, ultimate outcome of living in the flesh will look like. Now, I have titled this, Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, the ultimate ugly list. I could not find anywhere else in Scripture that was an uglier picture of the work of the flesh in someone's life. This is ugly. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. These first three are sexual-based sins. Adultery, fornication, sex outside of God's perfect picture. That's a work of the flesh. That's a work of selfishness. It's not a work of God's Spirit. Verse 20, idolatry. Again, we're going to unpack that in a few weeks. Worship of anything other than God. Sorcery. Sorcery. Boy, our culture is obsessed with dark, with witchcraft, with Wiccan, with darkness, of dark magic, and it's all over our culture. That's a work of the flesh. That's never a work of the Spirit. And when it gets to the fullness of it, it's certainly not godly at all. Look at these next three: enmity, strife, and jealousy. Have you ever known somebody that always seems to be fighting? Always arguing? Always just figuring out how they can stir up that pot? Yeah, that's not a work of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. Look at the next one: fits of anger. You know somebody who's just fit? I mean, they are fit to be tied. They're so angry. Fits of anger. That's not a work of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. That's always is. Rivalries. People in competition. It's always them against the world. Somebody's against me. You know people like that? They think the world is against them all the time. Work of the flesh. What do we got? Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. We know very clearly Christians shouldn't get drunk. Boy, and where we live, northwestern Wisconsin, I mean, you start calling out drunkenness as a problem, you won't be popular. Really, but we know that Christians, Ephesians 5, Christians should not get drunk with wine, with alcohol, which it shouldn't be a part of who we are. That's a work of the flesh. Can I get an amen? That's a cultural thing, okay? That's cultural. Our culture, where we live, is obsessed, consumed with this part of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh, not a work of God. Orgies, that's the word komos, which means a no-hold-barred, let-it-all-out immorality. Holding nothing back, living out a life of complete sort of paganism and sin. And then look what Paul does. And things like these. After I read that, I'm like, you're telling me there's more? So that's an incomplete, ugly list. That's not even complete. That is an ugly list. And I warn you, look at this last statement by Paul. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to know a little bit about that word do. That's the word proso, which we get our word practice. It's a habitual, repeated practice. That those who have been born of God, this ugly list should not define us. This list. Now, you may say, well, I don't do all those things. Okay, that's not the point. The point is, if this list is defining us, if this list is who we are, then we must question whose we are. We have to question that then, because we are worshipers at our core. It's not that we don't struggle with some of this, because we're human and we struggle and we still battle this sin. But this should not define us. It shouldn't be who practice this, who habitually, repeatedly practice this incomplete, ugly list. We are worshipers. How do we win this battle with the flesh? We're going to look at four things this morning. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. Four ways that we battle the flesh. This is our worship solution to this battle that we are all engaged in. 100% of us are into this. Two things we shouldn't do, two things we should. First of all, this morning, number one thing we should not do, the worship solution, do not trust in the flesh. Don't trust in your flesh. Never think, this is important for us to know, we must never think that we will, in our flesh, ever make a good or godly decision. Ever. We will never, deciding in our flesh, make a good or a godly decision. We should never, ever trust our flesh. Philippians 3:3. Talks about this, for we are the circumcision who worship God. So many of verses in Scripture are so wonderful because they give you something you should do and then something you shouldn't do. This does both. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. That's good. Glory in Christ Jesus. That's good. And put no confidence in the flesh. That word confidence is related to our word faith. We don't trust the flesh. We don't rely upon our flesh. Why? Because our flesh will always make the decision that is best for me. Always. My flesh, 100% of the time, will make every decision based on my greatest advantage. Every time. Because my flesh is inherently selfish, and so is yours. We never trust in our flesh. You've heard the expression, maybe, trust your instincts. I'm not so sure. Like, maybe, but maybe not. If your instincts are driven by your flesh, then don't trust your instincts. We have one source that is completely reliable, trustworthy. This is it. Can I get an amen? This is it. This is our sole source of what is trustworthy. Christ and His Word, that's it. We never trust the flesh. First thing, we don't do. Second thing we don't do, we don't feed the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. This is proactively supplying life to those areas of my life where I am selfish. Don't supply life. Don't give life to areas where I am naturally going to think it's all about world revolving around me. Romans 13, 14. Here's another good thing to do and another thing you shouldn't do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture like you're putting on your clothes in the morning. Put on Jesus. When you get up in the morning, put on some clothes. Yeah, do that, especially when you come to church. And then put on Jesus. Put on Jesus Christ like you put on your clothes in the morning and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You make no provision. What does that mean? You don't feed the flesh. You don't supply it with energy. Our goal with the flesh is that it would literally starve to death. That is our goal, that the flesh side of who we are, Paul said, I have crucified the flesh. I crucify my own flesh. I literally kill it by starving it to death, by never feeding it. How does that play out in our lives? How do we give no provision or not feed the flesh? You must think of areas in your life where you are naturally, inherently selfish. Okay, just go there for a moment. In your mind, we all have these areas where we can be selfish. What do? You don't feed those areas. How do you feed it? You don't think about those areas. You don't make plans around those areas. You remember, we solidify. Remember our King of the Hill battle? I said we solidify the top spot by the investments we make in that object of our worship. If we are worshiping ourselves and our flesh is winning the battle, we have put ourselves up there. To not give provision for the flesh is to not feed or give energy or time or resources or my mind to those areas of my life where I am inherently, naturally selfish. All right, let's talk about two things we can do. Let's get positive here, get proactive in a positive way. Third thing we do in the worship solution, we set our mind on the Spirit. Set our mind on the Spirit. Romans 8, 5. This is, again, we got two choices in this war here, my friends. Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. We are talking about how we can live a life of true worship. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds. That phrase, set their minds, it literally means to exercise or teach my mind how to think. I must teach my mind. Wait a minute. Mark, I know how to think. I'm a good thinker. I'm a pretty good thinker. Okay, no. We need to teach our mind how to think correctly. Because our natural bent would be to think in terms of what is best for me. We need to teach our mind. Setting your mind is like physical exercise. You're teaching your body how to respond in a certain way to certain things. When you set your mind, you are teaching your mind how to think God thoughts. That's what setting your mind is. So when your mind wanders, where does it wander? Does it wander to my stuff? Does it wander to my desires? Does it wander to my hurts, to my fears? Does it wander to my possessions? Does it wander to my... Is my mind always allowed Because we control our mind. Is my mind always allowed to go wherever it wants to go? Or am I setting my mind, exercising my mind, teaching my mind how to think? Because that's what walking and living a life of worship is all about. Teaching your mind how to redirect itself always back up to God and His promises and His Word. Fourth thing we can do. Fourth thing. This is the last thing. We walk by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. This is one of the best promises. I love this. In fact, this verse right here, truly we need to grab this verse, Galatians 5:16. But I say this, walk by the Spirit and you will not, look at the promise here. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is a promise. If the flesh is getting the best of you, start walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, because if you do, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. All of us have this struggle. Now, the opposite of this would also probably be true, which means that if we don't walk by the Spirit, even as believers, we probably will be gratifying the desires of the flesh. None of us are beyond that. None of us. I will sit here and say, I am not in any way beyond walking by and fulfilling and gratifying the desires of the flesh. If I get out of step and fellowship and out of walking by the Spirit of God, I will start fulfilling, gratifying, walking down the road of the flesh. I can package it. I can make it look fine. I can put a facade over. I can smoke and mirror so that you'd never know, but I could be walking down gratifying the desires of the flesh. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It is setting up your life to walk by the principles of God's Word and by the example of Jesus. That's what it is. Setting up my life from the moment I get up to the moment I go to bed under the principles of God and the example of Jesus Christ Himself. When I do that, I will not fulfill the battle of the flesh. I told you each week that we are going to close each message with a worshipful look up at God. And we're going to do that again this morning. We're going to take just a few moments and we're going to get a glimpse up. We're engaged in this battle, this worship war. The flesh is a real enemy. We can have victory over it if we apply these four things. But I want to close this morning with a look up at God. We're going to take one of His characteristics each week and kind of dive into that just for a moment or two. But we're going to answer a question as we do that. And here's the question this morning. And I want you to think about this. This is a deep concept of God. I'm not going to lie to you. I didn't grasp this fully. Not even sure if I still do. But here's the question that I want us to ask. And I don't want us to just ask it this morning in the next couple minutes. I want to encourage you to be thinking about this aspect of God throughout this week. Because it's deep. But here's the question. How holy is our God? How holy is our God? Boy, that word holy. I mean, how do we even wrap our hands around the holiness of God? What does that mean? What is holiness? You know, as I started studying holiness in here, I realized that word is used more than almost any other of these words that we use to describe God. Almost 600 times in the Bible, the word holy or holiness is used. Tried to get the best definition I could. Here's what we're going to work with this morning. Holiness, the Greek word is hageos. And here's what it means. It means to be perfect. I guess we could stop right there, couldn't we? God is perfect. He's sacred. He is set apart. He's pure. And He's a cut above the rest. Now again, I don't think we can understand the fullness of God and His holiness, but have you ever known someone or maybe a group that is a cut above? Maybe in sports or in their artistic ability to perform something, but they are just a cut above everyone else. And our culture, who wins the American Idol? Well, the one who is a cut above the rest. Our culture worships those that we consider a cut above. But we need to realize, and I think inherently we know this deep somewhere, only our God is truly holy. He is the only one that is truly perfect and sanctified and cut apart from the rest as the most perfect aspect of who he is. Now, I don't want to get too much in this, but please just listen to this for a moment. The holiness of God is not just one of his characteristics. It's not just one of them. It is a defining characteristic of all of him. Let me give you an example. God is love, but he is holy love. His love is set apart, sanctified, a cut above the rest of the love that is in the world. He's holy love. He is holy in his grace. God is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his justice. He's holy in his knowledge. He is holy in his power. He is holy in his faithfulness. He is holy in his righteousness. God has been set apart from the rest as a characteristic of who he is in general. He is holy. But he's not just holy. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God, and some of his messages are online. I watched a couple on YouTube this week, and this was a quote I couldn't forget, and I thought about this a lot. He said, "The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. It never says that he is mercy, 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 or that he is justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory." When you repeat something twice, you do it for emphasis. When you repeat it biblically three times, it is off the charts. It is a set apart that he is holy. It's another way of saying he is. When Moses was talking to God, who shall I say? Tell them I am sent you. And another way of saying that is God is holy. He is set apart from everything else in all creation. It's who he is. Now, as we begin to try to wrap our minds around the holiness of God, I would say that would be called worship. As we begin to, in our minds, set him apart and observe him and adore him for who he is as being nothing like him in all of creation, I think we could call that worship. And as we start to live that out day by day by day, that'd be a life of true worship. We're going to close with Revelation 4, a song from Revelation 4, if the praise team wants to come forward. There's a song that was inspired by this chapter. I want you to, as we read this chapter, I'm going to read it quickly, but as we read Revelation 4, get yourselves, allow your mind to go to the place of the very throne room of God. The throne room. And then we are going to sing a song entitled We Fall Down. Revelation 4 says this, John speaking prophetically. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Could you imagine, by the way, and I don't want to go into this long, could you imagine getting an actual vision, a glimpse of heaven? Could you imagine that? Well, you can imagine it. We get a picture of it. "And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," this is the voice of Jesus, "said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne," here's the throne of God, "stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Are you getting a picture of this? The holiness of God, how he is set apart from everything else. "Golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." We've had a picture of that sea of glass. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, 24/7, they never cease to say," look at what they're saying, "throughout all eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And whatever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, Look what the 24 elders do. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him. They adore him. They lift him up as the only object of worship, who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." Let me ask you a question. How holy is your God? How set apart is the God that you serve, the God that you think of, the God of your mind and your heart and your life? How holy is he? Because in his fullness, this is how holy he is, that 24/7 people are crying out about his holiness. We're going to sing this song called "We Fall Down." Why don't we all stand? But during this song, if you would like, you can sit, you can kneel, you can raise your hands, you can do whatever it is that you feel is an appropriate way for you to worship. But as we are singing, allow this, please allow this to be something more than just a tune, more than just a song. Engage your mind. So much of worship starts in our mind. Engage your mind in the fact that this God that we serve, he is holy. He is set apart. He's above all.